Well, hi guys, it's time for Bible class, and tonight we are going to delve into some scientific information. And so I have a little extra, let's call it resources, in order to amplify our study. So we'll get into that in a couple of minutes, but first of all, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here. It is our prayer that with regard to the things we're about to examine, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regard to their application to the passages we're noting. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to remind you of the passage we are noting. It goes back to Romans 1, 24 and 25. I mentioned this on Sunday. Therefore, God delivered them over. There's our paradidomy. That's the deliverance concept. We see three of these occur in these five verses we're observing. Therefore, God delivered them over to be willingly subservient to the lusts of their hearts, to immoral status, with the result that they dishonor their bodies among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the thing we're working on here has to do with the exchange of the truth for the lie. And our passages have indicated that when a person believes the truth, then they are therefore enabled to advance within the plan of God. And we've noted this from several passages. We were observing this back over in John, when we deviated to observe the advance within the system and what happened when you did reject the truth. The passages that we're presently noting have to do with the truth being rejected. There are only two resources of information in Cosmos Diabolicus. Resource number one is the Word of God, and resource number two is the world itself. And that is primarily consistent of the lie. And so there's the truth versus the lie, aletheia versus pseudos, and therefore when we observe these verses here, we see the ramification of rejecting truth. It is universal that when truth is rejected, then the lie will be accepted. Now, what portion of the lie is dependent upon what's being presented to the individual? But whatever is being presented, it cannot be properly evaluated by the individual with regard to truth because they have no access to truth. Of course, we always give the caveat that a person can understand establishment principles, but with regard to the wisdom that is found in biblical truth, they have no access to that. Now, as a result of that, they eventually get around to worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And we then examine who the Creator was. God is the Creator, and specifically among the Trinity, it is Jesus Christ. And we documented that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, I want to repeat those two verses very quickly. For by means of Him were all things created in heaven and on earth. And the all things here includes everything in the universe. And the creation verb here is katizo, equivalent to bara in the Old Testament, thus ex nihilo, out from nothing creation. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him. And there's the concept here is dia. The preposition is dia, through Him. And that indicates agency. So again, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation, ex nihilo. And then secondly, by means of Him, Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And this is intensive, perfect, active, indicative of sunistomy, literally stand together, join together as one unit. In other words, Jesus Christ has invented all of the physical formula that we study in these advanced classrooms that allow the universe to systematically function as it does. In other words, He wound up this clock and it's running. It doesn't have perpetual life, by the way. It eventually will come to an end, and that is at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. But these two verses document that Jesus Christ is the Creator. We then moved on in our study to note several things and to amplify the concept that the Creator is the one that should be worshipped and served. But when He is rejected, there are going to be lies that are presented that individuals will assume to be true and buy them as fact. And that's the kind of thing we want to examine this evening. I would remind you that the first lie that we noted had to do with cosmology. Cosmology being a branch of astronomy, and it's the study of the organization of the universe, how it originated, its structure, and so on. So cosmology is quite a fascinating branch of astronomy because they delve into how the universe works and try and determine how it began and what's going on now and what will happen in the future. They have quite a number of theories about that. Now, the Big Bang cosmology has to do with how the universe was created in the very beginning. And the idea is, as well, if it was created, then there had to be a creator, so they drifted away from that idea and came up with the small dot theory. And the subatomic size of the universe at the very beginning that has always existed. And so the problem with that is when you teach it to children, you have a universe that has eternal life. And then ultimately, as we get into our study this evening, we will learn that it is the earth itself, the materials, the chemical elements of the earth from which human life ultimately arose. And therefore, human life finds its resource, its origin in the earth and its elements. And the earth finds its origin in this magnificent little microscopic dot that has eternal life. Now, the end game of all of that is a rather pantheistic approach to our origins. And so we begin to worship the earth. And therefore, we have all of this business with environmentalism that is very popular today. It seems that whoever promotes this idea has done a phenomenal job in convincing the right people of it, so that now it's broadly accepted by everyone. The media has accepted it. Both political parties have accepted it. It's considered to be a fact of life, undeniable. So get used to it. I mean, there's no need in fighting City Hall. But our job here in studying theology is to keep you oriented to truth so that you don't get deluded by the lie. Now, there are a few points that I want to remind you of before we go into tonight's lie number two. First of all, we learned that Moses reports in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The important point about that sentence, that verse actually, is that the Hebrew creation verb there is bara, and it speaks, if you recall on Sunday morning, of Max Planck's second, or partial second, or microscopic second, or 10 to the minus 43rd power of a second. And that is the shortest possible interval of time. And of course, as someone pointed out to me Sunday, surely God is able to pare that down even further. But apparently our brilliant physicists have only been able to nail it down to 10 to the minus 43rd. However, it is a very small period of time, and it is within that small little increment of a second that these physicists and cosmologists and scientists cannot explain. And so they just leave that off and go from there. We observe that on Sunday. Now, to then assert that the universe perpetually existed in the size of a subatomic point, which around 14 billion years ago exploded into what evolved into the universe, denies the biblical proclamation that God created the universe ex nihilo. So children are taught this. It denies that God had anything to do with it. In fact, what you must surmise is that God had nothing to do with it. It just has perpetually existed. It was always there, and suddenly, without reason or understanding or apparent cause, it exploded into what we know today as the universe. A lot of faith is required to believe all of this. Since the universe is said to be eternal, and since the elements of the universe are the source of biological life, then the universe must be God, with a small g, of course. And therefore, cosmologists who conclude these things subscribe to what are the basic principles of pantheism. And so this philosophy is carried over into suppositions regarding the origin of human life. And for this, we're now going to consult a professor of physics at the University of Michigan who holds a PhD from the University of California at Berkeley. And that's the way the point reads, but that is not the way we're going to do it. I want to give you some heads up on what we're about to read. I want to go to the, although what we're about to read is from an individual who totally subscribes to the evolutionary principles that are taught in the schools. But one of the, let's call it, standard bearers of this is a fellow by the name of Richard Dawkins. I want you to know who Richard Dawkins is, and so I want to read a little bit about him, if I may. I pulled this down from the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science, from his website. Now, he is the stud muffin when it comes to this particular branch of study. And it's written by Clive Thompson. The title of this article that appears on Dawkins' website is Why Science Will Triumph Only When Theory Becomes Law. Now, I am going to give you definitions of hypothesis, theory, and law before we're done. And that is important for you to get before we move into our excerpt this evening. What's the difference between hypothesis, theory, and law? First of all, let's take a look at this article here, because the word theory has presented a problem for those who support the theory of evolution. We were taught, I was, when I was going to those very difficult classes in high school, about theories and laws. Theory is something that has not been proved. Theory is something that has apparently a lot of evidence behind it, but nothing that can make it into a scientific law. More evidence, therefore, would be necessary. A law is something that has been observed by science, a certain effect, and they have decided from repeated experiments that it always works the same way under similar circumstances. Therefore, it would be a law. Now, listen to this. Creationist and intelligent design boosters have a guerrilla tactic to undermine textbooks that don't jibe with their beliefs. We, by the way, would be creationists, not necessarily intelligent designers. I don't buy into the intelligent design concept. I buy into the fact that God created the universe. Intelligent design is a euphemism to get creationism into the public schools. It's not working, so just go ahead and tell it like it is. Let's call it creation. Now, they slap a sticker on the cover that reads, "Evolution is a theory, not a fact, regarding the origin of living beings." So this is a profession by these creationists, so-called. And continuing, this is the central argument of evolution deniers. Evolution is an unproven, quote, theory. For science-savvy people, this is an incredibly annoying ploy. While it's true that scientists refer to evolution as a theory, in science, the word theory means an explanation of how the world works that has stood up to repeated, rigorous testing. It's hardly a term for disparagement. But for most people, theory means a haphazard guess you've pulled out of your hat. It's an insult, really, a glib way to dismiss a point of view by saying, oh, well, that's just your theory. Scientists use theory in one specific way, the public another, and opponents of evolution have expertly exploited this disconnect. It turns out the real culture war in science isn't about science at all, it is about language. And to fight this war, we, scientific community, need to change the way we talk about scientific knowledge. Scientists are already pondering this. Last summer, physicist Helen Quinn sparked a lively debate among her colleagues with an essay for Physics Today magazine arguing that scientists are too tentative when they discuss scientific knowledge. They're an inherently cautious bunch, she points out. Even when they're 99% certain of a theory, they know there's always the chance that a new discovery could overturn to modify it. So, when scientists talk about well-established bodies of knowledge, particularly in areas like evolution or relativity, they hedge their bets. They say they believe something to be true, as in, we believe that the Jurassic period was characterized by humid tropical weather. Global warming, apparently. This deliberately nuanced language gets horribly misunderstood and often twisted in public discourse. When the average person hears phrases like, scientists believe, they read it as, scientists can't really prove this stuff, but they take it on faith. That's just what you believe is another nifty way to dismiss someone out of hand. Of course, anti-evolution crusaders have figured out that language is the ammunition of culture wars. I think it goes on both sides, by the way. That's why they use those stickers. They take the intellectual strengths of scientific language, its precision, its carefulness, and wield them as weapons against science itself. The defense against this, a revamped scientific lexicon. If the anti-evolutionists insist on exploiting the public's misunderstanding of words like theory and believe, then we shouldn't fight it. We need to be a bit less cautious in public when we're talking about scientific conclusions that are generally agreed upon, Quinn said. And note, we're fixing to get into verbicide here. What does she suggest? For truly solid gold, well-established science, let's stop using the word theory entirely. Instead, let's revive much more venerable language and refer to such knowledge as law. And, as with Newton's law of gravity, people intuitively understand that a law is a rule that holds true and must be obeyed. The word law conveys precisely the same sense of authority with the public as theory does with scientists, but without the linguistic baggage. Now we've taken the word theory, and we've taken the word law, and we've merged them, and they have the same definition now. Evolution is super solid. I'm continuing with his article. Evolution is super solid. We even base the vaccine industry on it. When we troop into the doctor's office each winter to get a flu shot and inoculation against the latest evolved strains of diseases, that's not true, is it, Weldon? No, it's not, medically speaking. They just mutated. Isn't that right, Weldon? Thank you so much. If you'd said no, I'd come down and slapped you. Well, I've talked to him about this before. We're treating evolution as a law. So why not just say the law of evolution? Best of all, it performs a neat bit of linguistic jujitsu. If someone says, I don't believe in the theory of evolution, they may sound fairly reasonable. But if someone announces, I don't believe in the law of evolution, they sound insane. It's tantamount to saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It's time to realize that we're simply never going to school enough of the public in the precise scientific meaning of particular words. It's English. We can read dictionaries, which I'm going to read to you in a few minutes. We can understand the definition of English words, can't we all? I keep preaching this to the congregation. If you don't understand a word I use, look it up. And it's all in English in your dictionary. We're never going to fully communicate what's beautiful and noble about scientific creation and rigor. Public discourse is inevitably political, mind you. And so politically correct scientific verbiage says it's now the law of evolution. So we need to talk about science in a way that wins the political battle in no uncertain terms. Wait until you see this get into the schoolrooms. There's going to be a movement now. I see it on the horizon where they're going to have textbooks that refer to evolution as the law of evolution based on concepts like this, because Richard Dawkins is the stud muffin. I want you to know a little something about him if you don't know. He was born in March of 1941, a British ethnologist, evolutionary biologist, and popular science writer. He's a professorial fellow, at New College, Oxford, England. Dawkins is well known for his views on atheism, evolution, creationism, intelligent design, and religion. He is a prominent critic of creationism and intelligent design. Dawkins is an atheist, a free thinker, a secular humanist, a skeptic, a scientific rationalist, a supporter of the Brights movement. Born in 1941 in Nairobi, Kenya. He may be related to Obama, who knows? His father, Clinton John Dawkins, was a soldier who moved to Kenya from England during the Second World War to join the Allied forces. Both of his parents were interested in natural sciences, and they answered Dawkins' questions in scientific terms. Dawkins describes his childhood. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is why I'm reading this, because of our passage. Dawkins describes his childhood as a normal Anglican upbringing. He was in the Anglican church as a child with his family. That's the Church of England. But reveals that he began doubting the existence of God when he was about 9 years old. He later reconverted because he was persuaded by the argument from design, an argument for the existence of God or a creator, based on perceived evidence of order, purpose, design, or direction, or some combination of these in nature. However, he began to feel that the customs, listen to this, he began to feel that the customs of the Church of England were absurd and had more to do with dictating morals than with God. Problems emerge from pulpits, people. That's where the lie begins to take root, is in the pulpit. The Church of England is very legalistic. And they were not teaching doctrine. And this young guy here, this Dawkins fellow, says here he's a believer in Jesus Christ. If I can read this and take it at face value from our definition of words. Now what did he do? He believed the lie. Later, when he better understood the process of evolution, now we're getting into inculcating the lie, his religious position again changed because he felt that natural selection could account for the complexity of life in purely material terms, rendering a supernatural designer unnecessary. Now listen to this one. In December 2004, in an interview with American journalist Bill Moyers, Dawkins said that, quote, "Among the things that science does know, evolution is about as certain as anything we know." And when Moyers questioned him on the use of the word theory, Dawkins stated that evolution has been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. He added that it is rather like a detective coming on a murder scene after the fact. The detective hasn't actually seen the murder take place, of course, but what you do see is a massive clue, huge quantities of circumstantial evidence. It might as well be spelled out in words of English. Okay, Webster's 11th hypothesis. An assumption made for the sake of argument. It implies insufficient evidence to provide more than a tentative explanation. Definition for theory. A plausible or scientifically acceptable general principle offered to explain phenomena. An unproved assumption, conjecture, implies a greater range of evidence and therefore a general likelihood of truth. Example, the theory of evolution. Definition for the word law, with reference to the many definitions for law, but that references scientific law. A statement of an order or relation of phenomena that so far as is known is invariable under given conditions. And it restates it, implies a statement of order and relation in nature that has been found to be invariable under the same conditions. Example, the law of gravity. Now with all of that in mind, we're going to go to this book by Fred Adams, the PhD, from Cal Berkeley. His book, Origins of Existence, How Life Emerged in the Universe. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because once you remove God from the souls of children at an early age, God did not create the universe. The universe has always existed. God did not create man. Man emerged from the elements of the earth. And just eventually, through a bunch of a varied survival of the fittest routines, man just popped up one day. That's an interesting concept with regard to that approach. And it has to do where along the evolutionary progression does God start imputing soul life in order to create human life. And we'll get to that as we go along. The subtitle in this particular section of the book is Darwin's Warm Little Pond. I'm going to make a list as we go along, and we'll talk about it when we get through. In considering the origin of life, the first environments under the microscope are the warm little ponds that have been discussed ever since Darwin. The theory of biological evolution. The theory of biological evolution, as put forth by Charles Darwin in his Origin of Species, was a major scientific revolution of the 19th century. A key element of evolutionary theory is the idea that natural selection accounts for the continual changes of organisms. Now, we're assuming that organisms have continual changes, you will note here. Start with wherever man first got the imputation of soul life. Wherever that occurred, there have been continual changes within our species. That's what he said here. The twin concepts. The twin concepts of naturally occurring variations or mutations and a viable selection procedure, namely survival of the fittest, provides an explanation for the gradual changes in organisms observed over eons of time. What gradual changes is he talking about? You have to accept the theory of evolution to buy into the fact that there have been gradual changes. But evolution per se does not account for the initial emergence of life. Evolution per se does not account for the initial emergence of life. Instead, it helps focus the question. Now, these are conditionals. I don't know if they're first-class condition or third-class condition. I assume they mean first-class. If species gradually change, and they assert that they do, and if complex species can evolve from simpler ones, and they must assume they do, then something must get the process going in the first place. The chemical uniformity of all known life forms argues that all species had a common starting point. Yes, we agree. Genesis chapter 2. But how did this Genesis, interesting choice of words, event actually occur? Our task is to run the tape of life backward from our present diversity and complexity back to the simplest beginnings. Darwin envisioned the origin of life as taking place in a warm little pond, which conveniently I'm making my list, which conveniently contained all the necessary ingredients. In the 19th century, these necessary ingredients were not known. So Darwin conjectured. That the pond must contain ammonia and phosphorus salts, heat and light. These chemicals were assumed. Assumed to synthesize protein compounds, which interact with one another to synthesize even more complex chemical structures. One important aspect of this process, however, vaguely defined, is that the basic raw materials are ordinary physical entities, elements of the periodic table, and sources of energy. Agreed. From these simple beginnings, physical systems of increasing complexity emerged. At some point, in the procedure, the complexity of a physical system increases sufficiently so that the organism becomes alive. It's alive. It's alive. That's Frankenstein. Life, now get this, life arises from lifeless chemistry, albeit in natural states of increasing complexity. Forgetting, of course, the second law of thermodynamics, but then they have an article on that too. The origin of life is becoming a viable experimental science, and some of these ideas have already been tested. In the 1950s, Stanley Miller conducted a landmark experiment that led to an industry of follow-up studies, probably with government grants. Miller constructed an atmosphere of methane, ammonia, hydrogen, and water. This primeval soup was supposed to represent the chemical mix of prehistoric Earth and included the most abundant elements in the universe. Electrical sparks passed through the mixture, and a variety of different chemical compounds were constructed. The reaction products included a large fraction of various organic compounds, including amino acids, the building blocks of present-day life forms. This classic experiment, now included in almost every discussion of life's origins, clearly demonstrated that amino acids can be readily synthesized from basic chemicals with a suitable energy source. From Darwin's warm little pond to Miller's primeval soup, we come to basic chemicals plus energy equals amino acids. That's where we are with this so far. You get a mixture of little chemicals and you electrocute them and you get amino acids. This is the theory, guys. It goes no further than this, as we'll see on the next page. One piece of the biogenesis puzzle is thus in place. The building blocks, amino acids, can be constructed from prebiotic materials as long as the atmosphere has the proper chemical mix. Now listen, amino acids, although amino acids are readily constructed from non-biological chemicals in the proper setting, other biological components are less cooperative. Nucleotides, I give you a definition. Nucleotide, organic chemical compounds which make up the genetic material responsible for storage and replication of hereditary information in living cells. Do you get that? Nucleotides. Organic chemical compounds which make up the genetic material responsible for storage and replication of hereditary information in living cells. With that understood, listen to this. Nucleotides are another class of molecules that help run the machinery of modern life forms. A host of experiments have ventured to build nucleotides in the same way that the Miller experiment makes amino acids. But all attempts at the prebiotic synthesis of nucleotides have been unsuccessful. So far, the meaning of this failure is not yet clear. The jury remains out. Now, here are the words that have been in the text of what we've just read. I want to read them to you. Theory, idea, concepts, envisioned, conveniently, not known, conjectured, assumed, vaguely, at some point, supposed, unsuccessful, and failure. Now, under the definitions of hypothesis, theory, and law, which among the three do you think best defines evolution? Having now given the testimony and overview, what noun do you choose? The idea that life originated in a warm little pond through the happenstance procedure described by Dr. Adams takes more faith than to believe the Genesis account of the Lord's creation of Adam. And that's why I went through this. I want the kids in this church who go to these schools that are forced by law to teach this to have a good, clear, crisp understanding of what is being communicated to them. It is a lie. It must be accepted with more faith than is required to believe that the Lord of this universe, Jesus Christ, created it all, including the human race beginning with Adam, out of the elements of the earth, as we have studied, which we'll now note. What Stanley Miller discovered by electrocuting his faux primeval soup is that the chemicals of the earth contain the building blocks of life, and this is clearly taught in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed, yatser, to form as a potter would mold clay out of existing materials. It's not a bara verb creation verb here, it's yatser creation verb. The Lord God formed the man from the soil, afar. Adam was created out of pre-existing chemical elements. Where did the soil come from? Of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became, at that point, a living being. Biological life is not human life. It takes soul life imputed at the moment of physical birth for biological life to become human life. Where along the evolutionary progression, so-called, do we find the moment where these little creatures that are evolving through natural selection progress to the point where they take on humanoid appearances? And at that point, God said, well, they seem to be developed enough now. I'll give them a soul and they can have human life. Where along that progression? The soil of the ground provided the basic chemicals, and the omnipotence of God provided the suitable energy source. Divine omnipotence is the energy source. These together constructed the prototype of the species, Adam. However, life did not occur for Adam until the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Body came first, biological life, he's not yet alive. So, for example, at the time of a child's physical birth, his biological life exits the mother's womb. If this were not true, if soul life is imputed at conception, if soul life is imputed at conception, and you have the union of biological life and soul life, thus human life, therefore, at the virgin birth, Mary would be the mother of God.
Life begins when God selects biological life for human life by the imputation of a soul. We're different from the animals. We have souls. That's what makes us superior to the animals. That's why we get to call the shots and the polar bears have to get in line. We need the oil. Polar bears have to get by. Now, I do realize that this is highly, extremely, probably dangerously politically incorrect. And were someone of this congregation to run for president, I would be the death knell for that candidacy. Fine. At the time of a child's physical birth, his biological life exits the mother's womb, but he does not become a living being until he takes his first breath. And if a child does not inhale, then he is not alive. He is pronounced dead. Is called a stillborn. The combination of biological life plus soul life is what results then in human life. His biological life is made up of elements of the soil of the earth, but soul life is imputed by God who selects the person for human life. This occurs at physical birth. Now, evolutionists have the idea that human life evolved from the building blocks of amino acids. Now, this is primarily true in the sense that amino acids are common among all of God's created beings. But there are hundreds of amino acids, and their variations determine the differences among the creatures. There are differences among the creatures. We did not come from one little amoeba that got electrocuted in the primeval soup, I think Miller called it. We have our little warm pond, and it's a lightning bolt hit it. Oh, by the way, was there lightning then? Did they know that there was lightning? I don't know. But lightning somehow came from somewhere and scorched the warm little pond. And from that came an amino acid. Now, we don't know where the nucleotides came from. They've been impossible to try and figure that out. They don't understand the nucleotides, but they came from somewhere. You can count on that because it's a law. And so the nucleotides came from somewhere and merged up with the amino acids, and pretty soon we have an amoeba or something, a one-cell somebody that flopped out on the shore. And it was thinking, because it's now life, of course. It's never happened before. And because it has this life, one cell worth. In somewhere there's a neuron clicking saying, I can do better than this. And so if I try real hard for a skillion years, maybe I can get two cells going. Of all the creatures, only mankind is said to have a soul. The soul is immortal. The body is mortal. The soul goes on forever, while the body is said to return to the soil. You, believe me, want to get rid of this body. What if you were told, yeah, you have eternal life through faith in Christ, but you got to keep your body forever. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Everything falls off. And before long, it's only teeth, eyeballs, and hair. There's nothing left. But you have eternal life. That's all you got. But the Lord said, look, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his own body. And so his own body was resurrected 3 days and three nights after the crucifixion. And it was a resurrection body. He was 33 years old and he was looking good. And that's the way he looked that day, 2,000 years ago, is the way he looks presently seated at the right hand of the Father. Now you go back into the family albums. Go back into your photograph collection. And find a shot of you when you were 33. I was looking at a picture here a while back. I don't know if somebody showed it to me, Joe Henry maybe. And it was just 10 years ago. Oh, I know what it was. It was a picture. They gave me, the Kansas City ladies gave me a picture of me and the Colonel at the very first St. Louis Bible Conference. You talk about two pretty dudes, I'm telling you what. We were looking good. How long ago was that? 15 years ago? Just go back 15 years and see how pretty you looked. How about 33? Huh. And we'd be behaving too. The soul goes on forever while the body is said to return to the soil. Now, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are soil. And to soil afar, same word used in Genesis 2:7, to the soil, to the ground, to the earth you will return. Say nothing about the soul, did it? Thus, for mankind, there is more to life than the body. Physical life is doomed to return to the soil of the ground, but the soul never dies. The question each individual must resolve is where his postmortem soul life will be spent, eternally with God or everlastingly in the lake of fire. And when children are taught from the very beginning, there is no God, the universe is eternal, all of what you see and what you are came from a little small dot that exploded. And eventually, after billions of years, the earth was finally created, and there was this lightning bolt that hit a warm little pond, and that's where all of these life kind of things began. And you came out of Darwin's little fuzzy little pond. That's where you began. And so the kids go home and they take them to church and they say, well, God created the universe. And God created Adam. And they think, well, no. It was a little dot deal. The little dot deal, Operation Dot, and Operation Pond. You know, how about this? Tell your children, if you believe in this, that their granddaddy was pond scum. Pond scum. You know. Don't get cocky with me. Your granddaddy was pond scum. It is atrocious. It is ludicrous. It is funny if you look at it. And I've tried to make it somewhat funny tonight because it is funny. In fact, it is ludicrous. Science observes that amino acids are common to all living things but ignores the soul. There is a difference in the flesh of the various categories of God's created beings, and Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same. People have one flesh. Animals have another. Birds and fish, yet another. Right there in the Scriptures. And this verse by itself is sufficient to disprove evolution. Sufficient. Word of God says this. Now, we've been through the whole creation concept. Now let's get around to the different species within those living beings. What does the Word say about that? It says, all flesh is not the same. We could not have evolved from, say, a rat or a dog or an amoeba. A flea could not have. It's a different species. And what does this say here? People have one flesh, animals have another, birds and fish another. Was Paul smoking something here? This verse by itself is sufficient to disprove evolution. The Darwinists' contention is that man evolved from the lower species of animals and so forth, all the way back to the amoeba. Now, Paul, having received completely opposite information from the Holy Spirit, completely disagrees. So where do you stand on this? Look at this list up here. This Clive was his name. Clive Thompson writes this article on Richard Dawkins' website. Look, this is called spin. If you've for me watching political programming of late, this is spin. People have said, look, you're calling this a theory. Why don't you call it a law? They said, well, theory is equivalent to a law. We've done all this test and we've electrocuted some warm ponds and this is what we've come up with. And you people are twisting the words. And so I get this guy with a Ph.D. from none other than Cal Berkeley. Well, who can argue with that? And these are the words we find in his explanation for all of this. I want to repeat them. Theory, an idea, a concept. Darwin envisioned. And as he was envisioning, he envisioned that all of the elements necessary were conveniently there. But there were things that were not known to Darwin. We had to wait a while, and then someone conjectured, and then they assumed, and then something was sort of vague. And then at some point, something occurred to them. They supposed yet another thing, and they tried to do a nucleotide, and they weren't successful, and they just wrought about the failure. All they've got are amino acids. They electrocute Darwin's little pond. You go out here where the fish are swimming about. Put a hair, one of the things your wife uses to do her hair and make it curl in different directions. What is that thing called? A curling iron. I understand you kill people with that because it draws about 40,000 watts of electricity. And go out there and stick that thing in that little pond out there and you'll get an amino acid, by God. And that's it. That is it. And so this dude has to write an article saying, well, you know, theory is the same thing as the law. They can't use that word. So we'll just verbicide that deal. We'll hit the word with that same power volt we hit the pond and change it into a law. This is ridiculous. Yet children are taught this, and they're going to ratchet it up by changing the word theory to law in the textbooks before long. You see if I'm not a prophet on this. The problem with teaching Big Bang cosmology as an explanation for the origin of the universe and macroevolution as the origin of life, and that both ignore the revelation of Scripture, not to mention common sense. Now, in the proposed evolutionary process, again, I ask, where exactly did the imputation of soul life first occur? Critics insist that religion has no place in the public schools. And you know, I'm coming around to that way of thinking, by the way. Since we're all equal, and no religion is any better or worse than the other. Why don't we just take the madrasas and merge them up with the public schools like they do in Minnesota? Merge them up. Let's have maybe a period of time where we can get on our knees and smell the feet of the person in front of us five times a day. Just take time out for class. I'm sure the kids would go for that. So we need, see, there's some lot. Human viewpoint goes in circles, so it turns out that keeping religion out of the public schools is not a bad idea now, is it? Because the madrasas are going to move into the public schools. Not that the actual madrasas will, but their spawn. And so they'll say, well, we have to smell the feet of our fellow students five times a day, facing east, of course. Have to have a compass on everybody's wall so they'll know which wall to face. You say, well, okay, you know, we can't deny you because you're a minority and minorities have to get what they want at all times. So we'll get a compass on the wall and you can just have at it. And so the Baptist will say, well, can we have silent prayer before school starts around the flagpole? Absolutely not. Separation of church and state doctrine. We'll jail you if you do that. See? But there's going to be a critical point on that, is my point, because the Islamic community is using our politically correct laws to worm their way into these kinds of things, claiming to have minority status, which thank God they are, but not for long because they breed like rabbits. And once they get these kids, well, I'm not, this is true. Don't look at me like you said I've said something wrong. I am telling you the truth. And they've got their kids in these madrasas right down on Wiedemann. Are you ignorant of this? And what are they teaching them? And they're holding hands and singing like an Islamic version of Kumbhalah, whatever that song is they sang in the 60s. They held hands. And it comes in. It was mostly like that because they're all whacked out on drugs. I remember this. Not that I was involved. I'm not ashamed to tell you. You could haul in a truckload of marijuana plants and put them right over there against that wall and say, go over there and look at those and tell me what you think they are. I said, as far as I look like petunias to me. I never seen a marijuana plant, never had a smoke of anyone that had rolled it up into what they call a roach. Never. I am so proud that I was so conservative during the 60s when I was going to University of Alabama and would sit around in the stupid center, I called it, and listen to these doped out freakazoids discuss the affairs of the day. And that's when it all started, was the 60s. What a stinking decade. If it was possible to reach down to history and pull a decade out of history and put it into a wood chipper, that would be the one. Critics insist that religion has no place in the public schools. But prior to the 1947 Supreme Court decision in Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, I gave you the court case, 47, Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, quite the opposite was true, as the Bible was referenced in the teaching of all subject matter up till then. And that case, 1947, is where none other than Hugo Black of Alabama, former Klan member, was on the Supreme Court. And he is the one that came up with the idea of quoting Jefferson's letter to the Baptist in Connecticut, where Jefferson used the term separation of church and state in a personal letter, and they excised that private writing of Jefferson and infused it into the Constitution. And people quote it now as if Madison put it there. See, there's another concept of telling a lie long enough to where people believe it's true. However, with the subsequent advent of government-run schools, there has also been a simultaneous departure of biblical insight in the classroom, and that is the tragedy, opening the door to these lies we've discussed this evening and on Sunday. The rationale is that religion should not be taught in tax-supported institutions because it violates the separation of church and state doctrine, a spurious idea that has no constitutional basis. Well, I have bloviated and let off my steam to the point to where we've run out of time. So this, I guess, is a good place to stop. We have a few more points to make regarding this subject, and then we'll move on in our study. Well, Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of observing these things this evening. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've examined and make it real to us, give us wisdom in order to evaluate those things that are being communicated by cosmic thought and the doctrines of demons, in order to protect the souls of our children, that they might learn the truth from Your Word about the creation of this universe, by the creation of the human race, both by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we lift our prayer. Amen.